I'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
As many of you know, every now and then I will share just a little bit about myself and who I am, and sometimes to the detriment or the openness of being laughed at just a little bit, or people find some of my idiosyncrasies a little amusing. Most of you know and kind of get a chuckle out of the fact that the only reason that I don't need a nightlight is because I have a digital clock, because of my incredible fear of the dark, which I was reminded of, I guess, last night while we were riding in the car. Ashley was talking about something that was dark, and she was in the middle of a conversation and stopped and said, "Rob, you'd probably hate that." So most of you remember, get a chuckle. And then one of the other things that can sometimes bother me or get to me is when it comes to watching a program or watching something happen, and I was reminded of this because of a conversation with my father-in-law this past week. But one of the things that Christian can also tell you that irritates me is if I'm watching something and it has a really bad, what I would call a really bad ending. You know, I feel like I've invested all this time and I've put all this energy into paying attention to something, and then I get to the end of it and I feel like, man, what a waste of time. They just completely ruined all that time that I've invested. The other thing is when there isn't an ending. When, and Aaron and I talked about this a little bit, when I spend 3 hours watching a movie only to find out that it's going to be another minimum 9 to 12 months before I get to see the result of what's going to happen, because it's only a part one of two or maybe even more than that. And so I was talking to my father-in-law about how much that bothered me, that I like resolution, only to turn around about 20 minutes later to tell him what I was going to be doing on my sermon and let him know that this was only going to be part one. And he looked at me like, well, how can you do that? Don't you have to have a conclusion? And I just told him, well, the good that comes from being a preacher is I can get away with creating part one or part two or part three, and you don't have to listen to me for an hour and a half or 2 hours if I couldn't otherwise get a resolution. So we are looking at only part one of a lesson this morning, and we are continuing on in our looking at the Holy Spirit. Again, some of the material that I've been using kind of as a guide for me comes from some outlines that were done by Brother Mark Copeland from Florida, and in this particular case from an outline that he did on the promise of the Holy Spirit. And as you all know, in the last week or two, we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the Holy Spirit's involvement in the creation, the revelation of God's Word, the confirmation of who Jesus Christ and the apostles were, the regeneration of mankind, and the sanctification of mankind. And now what we're going to be looking into, well, we've determined that through Scripture, the Holy Spirit has been involved in the history of mankind. We saw that, and we talked about it through the beginning, and involved in the redemption of mankind. And there is a great deal of interest in the world today as far as how the Spirit actually works in the lives of people. And I kind of hinted at that just a little bit when we were talking both sermons probably last week and the week prior, and to some of the confusion that exists. And we looked once again this morning at a portion of Acts chapter 2. George probably recognized that he was hearing the same thing that he read last week, only just a few verses less. But I had mentioned that can also be a confusing passage for some people in the understanding of how the Holy Spirit is poured out. So we mentioned that there's a great deal of confusion and much questioning today, and that there are multiple different beliefs or views on this topic, but the only one that matters is what God has to say on the subject. So it really doesn't make a difference what my particular view may be, or what your particular view may be, or what someone else's particular view may be. The only view that really matters is if our view is coming from what God has to say on the subject. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of those things. Mark, in his design and his outlines, made the statement that before we get started addressing the questions, it would be of great benefit to begin with the promise of the Holy Spirit itself. Because God had promised that the Spirit would come long before even His Son walked the face of the earth. Isn't that what's being referenced when we looked at Acts chapter 2? And He was referencing back to the prophecy which took place back in Joel. So what we're going to do today, and initially this was not going to be a two-part lesson, but I think most of you will appreciate the fact that it is we're going to break it up and we're going to look at the promises of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll pick up and we'll look at the promises of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament. The first one that we're going to look at, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32, we'll look at the prophecy of Joel. Again, this is in the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. Keeping in mind our emphasis on what we learn of the Holy Spirit is simply what God has to say. Beginning at verse 28, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in these days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among whom the remnant whom the Lord calls." And that should look very familiar to you. We just read that very same statement out of the book of Acts as it was being quoted. So what are some of the various aspects of this particular prophecy? Or what is it actually telling us? The first thing that we find out is that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, according to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And sons and daughters of Israel will prophesy, and Israel's young and old men will see visions and dream dreams. And one of the things that one author noted is there's the specific use of the term your in these. Your sons and your daughters will do these things in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. As we look a little bit further, we see in chapter 2, verse 29, God's Spirit being poured out upon His men servants and maid servants, and one asks the question, including the Gentiles then, and they're prophesying. And you can cross-reference that to what's mentioned in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 28, which reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In looking at the idea of when the Spirit will be poured out, I believe, upon these people, that He is letting them know that there is no distinction between these people. We find, and this is part of the reason that we were looking at Acts chapter 2 once again this morning, that this prophecy really begins to see its fulfilling on the day of Pentecost. We read in verses 1 through 4 that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Jerusalem. And then when we find that that takes place at this time, in verses 4 through 13, that the Spirit is then enabling them to speak in tongues. And we all understand, and we see in that whole reference, that the people wanted to say, oh, they must be drunk with wine, and mocking their ability to do this. But what we need to understand is the way that they speak in tongues is not how people claim to do it today. The way that they were speaking was they were speaking in an actual dialect that wasn't their own dialect. But it was a dialect that could be heard and understood by people. It would be like if I just all of a sudden started speaking Russian right now as if I knew how to speak it, or German or anything else. And those that speak those languages would understand what I was saying, and it would make sense to them even though I had never learned how to do it. It would not be just a bunch of mumbling and gibberish that nobody can understand. And that's important because a lot of times when we see people that claim to be able to speak in tongues, they think it means some, for lack of a better term, crazy sounds and things that they make that don't make sense to anyone except for themselves, or maybe if they're working in cohorts with someone, someone can interpret for them what they're saying, but nobody else can understand it. You know what? Each person heard in their own language. They were able to understand. The point behind it being that what God had to say was for everyone to hear and understand. And if that required them to hear it in a different language in order to understand it, then God allowed for that to happen. It's an understanding now that the gospel is meant for not the Jews alone, but for Gentile as well, and for those that would listen. Peter then ties these events back to the prophecy of Joel. We see that in verses 15 through 21, where he goes back and he's covering what we just read in Joel chapter 2. And then Matthew Henry, who is a well-known commentator, makes this particular analogy. He says, "The promise began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was continued in the converting grace and miraculous gifts conferred both on Jews and Gentiles. The judgments of God upon a sinful world only go before the judgment of the world in that last day. Calling on God supposes knowledge of Him, faith in Him, and desire toward Him, dependence on Him, and as evidence of the sincerity of all this, conscientious obedience to Him. Those only shall be delivered in the great day who are now effectually called from sin to God, from self to Christ, and from things below to things above." Those that are being called and recognize the importance of the things of God. I made my own personal note here. Please note it is necessary to consider other passages to properly determine the full extent and nature of the outpouring of the Spirit and what its ramifications may be for us today. This relates real well to what we talked about in class today, where I asked the question, if we just looked at the book of Haggai or the book of Zechariah and looked at those alone, would we understand the full ramifications of the message that was being delivered? Not completely. We need the entire picture. So, is it possible that there are people today, again, I would believe those that confess to be able to speak in tongues themselves, is it possible today that they're looking at just one small area and they're not looking at the big picture and say they don't understand the ramifications of what took place on the day of Pentecost? And they don't fully understand why it took place the way it did then and why it's different now. Because they haven't looked at the whole picture. What about some prophecies that we find in the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 44, if you'd like to turn there, we'll read verses 3 through 5. For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of David. So what are we learning from this? And there's a phrase in there that I want to look at. I used a reference from Barnes, and like I said, I will use various commentators to help try to explain. I am not saying that one person's opinion is above another's, but as I've done some study, I believe that some of the things that we can find from certain people are of good use for us to understand. I believe it's the same reason that we have Bible classes, to sit and to study and to learn from one another. Barnes looks at it this way. He says, for I will pour out water. Floods, rivers, streams, and waters are often used in Scripture, and especially in the book of Isaiah, to denote plenteous and divine blessings, particularly the abundant influences of the Holy Spirit. That it here refers to the Holy Spirit and His influences is proved by the parallel expressions in the subsequent part of the verse. The parallel expressions as it closes itself out. And then we look at from Matthew Henry that water is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. As water refreshes, cleanses, and makes the earth fruitful, so do His influences the soul. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the great blessing, the plentiful pouring out of which God kept for the latter days. Where God gives His Spirit, He will give other blessings. Hereby shall be a great increase of the church. Thus it shall be spread to distant places. And why will that be done? Because God says He'll do what? He'll pour out His Spirit upon men. Right? Is that what we understand from what we're looking at? Again, I want to make sure that we understand that we're not going beyond anything that the Word of God is teaching us. We are merely interpreting what it is that we're looking at and what we're being taught. If we're to look at the various aspects of this particular prophecy, we see once again God pouring out His Spirit on the descendants of the Israelites as referenced in verse 3. This connects the promise of the Spirit with the figure of water given to him who is thirsty in John chapter 37 and verse 39. So let's look at the contrast that we find, if you'll turn in your Bibles very briefly, to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what do we see here? At the time that John's writing, what do we see? The Holy Spirit still at this point has not yet been given. But he's letting them know that it will be received.
The Holy Spirit will be coming. Why did the apostles need the Holy Spirit? Because Christ was going to leave them, wasn't he? Christ was going away, and he tells them not to be discouraged because he'll send a comforter. And this comforter will bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. So the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit is to be a comfort both to the apostles, and it should be a comfort to us. We should recognize that it's a gift that's being given, and it will be poured out. What about Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, verses 15 through 17? Now, a note, this appears to be in a section with a messianic tone. Some might question as to whether or not this really is a messianic prophecy, but if we read chapter 32 and verse 1 first, it says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." And it goes through, and it appears to me, and it appears to some of the writers that I've looked at, that this is somewhat of a messianic prophecy. If you look in the 32nd chapter, verses 15 through 17 with me, we read, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." Amen. Sounds like good things, doesn't it? Quietness, righteousness, and assurance. Sounds like very, very positive things to come, doesn't it? Wesley looks at this and puts it this way, "Until the time come in which God will pour, or as the Hebrew word signifies, reveal, evidently and plentifully pour out His Spirit from heaven upon His people, which was fully accomplished in the days of the Messiah." Took place in the days of the Messiah. One writer or commentator, Jameson Fawcett Brown, some of you may be familiar with some of those commentaries, puts it this way. I like this. "This can only partially apply to the spiritual revival in Hezekiah's time. Its full accomplishment belongs to the Christian dispensation. First at Pentecost in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Perfectly coming in time in Psalm 104, Ezekiel. And when the Spirit shall be poured out on Israel, and through it on the Gentiles, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 7. So there are some that say, well, this particular prophecy is only applying to a specific time period. And some will say that it applies only to what took place at Pentecost. I believe it can be applied to both. I believe when we look at it that, yes, there are some things that we can take from this and we can apply it to what took place during Hezekiah's time. But I also believe that as we read it, we can see it as an example and a prophecy of the fulfilling that will take place at Pentecost. The good thing is that we can see the results of the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what's important. These people that say the Spirit has been poured out upon them and they have the ability to speak in a language that no one understands doesn't exist. And the example that we see will show us how to recognize the Spirit has been poured out. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's look at verses 5 through 10. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, because we're going to be able to see the results of the outpouring of the Spirit are justice, righteousness, and peace. How much peace do you get from somebody jabbering something you don't understand? Does it really do a whole lot for you? Okay. So is that what's really being talked about when we hear of the pouring out of the Spirit upon man? Or is it something different? I'm going to go with what the Bible says it will look like. What the Bible says it will look like is justice, righteousness, and peace. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit is in you, then you have life because of righteousness. That's one way that we can see it. Look a little bit further in the book of Romans to chapter 14 and verse 17. This is pretty straightforward, folks. I don't think that this should be confusing to anyone. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Anything in there that sounds confusing to any of you? Huh. It's righteousness and peace and joy. We understand these things. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to bring us these things. What about the prophecies of Ezekiel? Consider, if you would, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So, I will put my spirit in you, and then you will keep my judgments and you will do them. If God hasn't put his spirit in you, are you going to keep his judgments and do his will? Not likely, right? Isn't it the spirit that's going to help you do those things? And didn't we just read earlier that he who does not have the spirit is not in Christ? So we understand from this that by being given this spirit, by this spirit being poured out, that we will keep his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. What are the various aspects of this particular prophecy? God is promising to put his spirit within you. We don't fully understand that, do we? A lot of us don't understand how the spirit dwells within us. Does it matter how it's done? Does it really matter how God chooses to have the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Or does it matter that he says it will take place? Right? Doesn't God give us everything that we need to know? So, we don't need to really speculate and get all confused as to how that takes place. We need to accept the fact that the Holy Spirit will dwell within us. And leave it at that. That's all really we need to know. That there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit will allow one to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. Look in the New Testament in Romans once again, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Is the Spirit in you? When you read those verses, ask yourself, does the Spirit dwell within me? "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." So, what's the result of each and every one of us receiving the Holy Spirit within us? Is it that we're going to perform miracles and wonders and things people don't understand? That we're going to be able to heal the sick? That we're going to be able to do the things that the apostles did? That we're going to be able to speak in tongues? No. That's not what it says will show that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us today. Right? If the Holy Spirit actually dwells in us today, what we're going to see is that we're going to keep His statutes and judgments, and we're going to put to death the deeds of the body. That's how people will recognize that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's not by any wonders and signs. It's different today because there are different needs. God had a specific plan. He set it a specific way, and we fall into the time period where we don't have these miraculous gifts. But just because we don't have these miraculous gifts doesn't mean we don't have the Spirit within us. Because when I sit and read this, and I always encourage, if you disagree with anything that I present to you, you need to let me know, and we need to study it out. But when I read this, I read Paul teaching that the Spirit dwells within me. I believe that's what he's teaching, and I believe that's what he's teaching from the Word of God, so I have to believe that that's the case. So if someone were to ask me, is the Holy Spirit in you, Rob? Yes, it is. And you should know it by my actions. Not by miraculous ability, but you should know it by my actions. Because I'm following in the statutes of God, and I'm following what He wants me to do, and that's how people will recognize if you're in the Spirit or not. That's how you can tell if a brother or sister has the Holy Spirit within them. Ephesians 3:16. That He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Where do we get strength? From the Spirit who is within the inner man. Ask yourself again, does the Spirit dwell within me? I think it's pretty evident from Scripture that it does. According to Clark's commentary, a new heart also will I give you. I will change the whole of your infected nature and give you new appetites, new passions, or at least the old ones will be purified and refined. The heart is generally understood to mean all the affections and passions, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will renew your minds, enlighten your understanding, correct your judgment, refine your will, so that you shall have a new spirit to actuate your new heart. You will be different. Okay? You will be different. And if you rise up out of the waters of baptism and you're no different than you were before you went under and you live a life no different than you were before, then you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And you're not doing what the Word of God has taught you. You see, when the Holy Spirit dwells within you, it changes your whole attitude. It changes your whole mindset. And there's no better feeling, I think, that a person will ever have than the moment at which they rise up out of the waters of baptism for the first time. It's a great feeling a few weeks back, wasn't it, Aaron? It's an amazing feeling. I know, Herman, it was a great experience, wasn't it? When you were done with the, and you came out and you knew that you had done what God wanted you to do and that you knew that you were now saved. It was a good feeling. It was a good feeling. And you know what? Sadly, for some of us, we let that feeling go away. We let it die just a little bit. But it shouldn't. We should live every morning when we wake up and when we roll out of bed, we should wake up and roll out of bed with the same great feeling that we had when we were risen up out of the waters of baptism and we're starting our day and we're living our lives anew as a Christian for God. And we have the Holy Spirit within us directing us to follow His needs and His deeds. The Holy Spirit will help us to do what it is that God has for each and every one of us. How about Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, verse 29? Ezekiel 39, verse 29 says, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." This prophecy actually looks beyond the captivity and restoration of Israel that we've been looking at. Now, it may be that this didn't take place until the coming of the Messiah. If we compare Acts 2:17, Peter distinctly appropriates these prophecies to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the inauguration of the Church of Christ by miraculous event. This was the beginning of the fulfillment, and they shall find their consummation when time will actually be no more. That's according to Barnes. Gill looks at it and says, "For I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." This refers to the effusion of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or excuse me, not on the day of Pentecost, but to one that is yet to come, when the Jews will be converted in the latter day, after which God will no more depart from them, nor shall they depart him. Now, he's saying that that may not be the case. I think from Scripture, and I believe from Scripture, that we can see it as also part of the effects of what took place on the day of Pentecost. As I also mentioned, we can see how it relates to some things that are taking place in history as well, according to Zechariah. Which leads us into the prophecies of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10, if you'd like to turn there. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me on whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The one whom they have pierced. Messianic prophecy? Messianic prophecy, Joe Bunting? I see a head nod. You were referring to this a little bit earlier, and we were referring to the various prophecies. So what are some of the aspects of the prophecy? We see that the spirit of grace and supplication is to be poured out onto the people of Jerusalem. And this would prompt the people to look upon Jesus, whom they pierced, and they would mourn because of it. And then what do we read took place on the day of Pentecost? If we had read further in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. They're pierced to the heart, and they're grieved because of what they've done, and so what do? "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" They recognize, and they fear. What said in Zechariah is going to take place, takes place on the day of Pentecost, does it not? Isn't this exactly what was being prophesied? Clark puts it this way. "I will pour on the house of David. This is the way in which the Jews themselves shall be brought into the Christian church. There will be the creation. They shall have the spirit of grace, and God will show them that he yet bears favor to them. They shall be excited to fervent and continual prayer for the restoration of that divine favor. Christ shall be preached unto them, and they shall look upon and believe in him who they pierced, whom they crucified at Jerusalem. And this shall produce a deep and sincere repentance. They shall mourn and be in bitterness of soul to think that they had crucified the Lord of life and glory and so long continued to contradict and blaspheme since that time." How would you feel? How would you feel if someone that you had spent your entire life waiting for had come to you, and instead of accepting and realizing this is the one for whom you've been waiting your entire life, you completely insult him and put him to death because you don't want to hear a word that he has to say? Stop and think about that. How would you feel if the one that you were waiting on to come, the one whom you put so much time and energy and concern into learning about, had come and then, instead of accepting him and taking advantage and being joyful that the prophecy had been fulfilled, you instead took his life? You know, as you think about that question, you should feel it today. You should feel it today. Because every time that you sin against God, you're just as guilty. Because each and every one of you in this audience and every person in this world, if we truly believe in what God has to say, we were all waiting for Him too. And we're waiting for Him now, aren't we? It's just that we're waiting for Him to return. But we're waiting for Him. And do we recognize that we're just as guilty as those Jews on the day of Pentecost when we realize that we sin against Him, that we mock Him, and that we put Him to shame? And we're guilty of that very same thing. And we should be pierced to the heart. And it should make us sad. It should bring tears to our eyes, and we should feel ashamed. Okay. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we feel ashamed? These people did. So it's something that we need to consider. But what we're really talking about as far as the lesson goes today, we're talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit was in fact promised, wasn't He? And He was promised before Jesus Christ even walked the face of this earth. He was promised to the people of old, and He was promised to each and every one of us. And it was promised that He would dwell within each and every one of us. And I believe that we've learned through Scripture exactly how that plays itself out. And how people can see that. If someone asked me specifically, how can you tell that the Spirit dwells in you, or how does that, what does that look like? That's confusing. What does that look like to say that there's a Spirit inside you? What does that look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like me following after and doing God's will. That's what it looks like. You want to know what it looks like to see the Spirit of God in someone because you're confused? Simply tell them, you don't have to be confused. It looks like me attending church services on a regular basis. It looks like me raising prayers and psalms and songs to God. It looks like me spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it looks like me going out, and it looks like me teaching other people. Today, that's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit looks like. Right? Hopefully I see some head nod. I believe that that's what we've looked at from the Old Testament. So, how do we sum all this up? One of the things that I would note, and I mentioned this, whether the prophecies of Ezekiel and Zechariah have a reference to a promise that would be fulfilled in the age of the Messiah, it might be questionable. I believe that it certainly looks that way. But certainly, there can be no argument against the prophecies of Joel and Isaiah that demonstrate that God did in fact promise an outpouring of the Spirit in a special way. In a special way. We need to recognize what that way is and what it was then. Okay? Are the things that we do today and the law that we live under today the same as the things that the people in the time of the Israelites lived under the old law, the same? No. So ask yourself, if that's not the same, why does how the Spirit dwells within you have to be the same? We recognize a different law for a different time. We should recognize a different indwelling of the Spirit and a different outpouring of the Spirit upon us than was outpoured upon those on the day of Pentecost or was outpoured upon the apostles, right? It's different. And that's okay. We don't have to be confused by that. That doesn't have to bother us. We recognize that the Spirit was promised to us. He was promised to indwell us. And that's really all I need to know. I'm satisfied with that. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to consider the promises of the Spirit that exist in the New Testament. But I want to go back again, and I want to read, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to ask yourself, am I just like one of the people in the audience that Peter is preaching to? I'm going to start reading in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to finish reading through the end of the chapter, at which point we'll ask Nathaniel to come up and lead us in our closing song. But I can't give a better invitation to this lesson than Peter's lesson gives in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Listen to this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And ask yourself, am I guilty today of crucifying this Jesus who is Lord and Christ? And ask yourself if this would be your response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And what happened? Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Do we do those things? Ask yourself, as you consider this invitation. Then ask yourself, if this sounds like you. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily, does this sound like you, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that's what it looked like when the Holy Spirit was outpoured and working in the lives of Christians, and is the Spirit within you. If it's not, we invite you to come and accept him into you as we stand and sing.